Thanks, guys. We will pause a moment for silent prayer to make sure that everyone has the filling and teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit available through confession alone to God alone. Shall we pray? And now, Father, as we continue this study, it is our prayer that as we provide the concentration, the Holy Spirit would instruct us regarding what we are noting and inform us of the importance of standing fast with traditional biblical concepts in our personal souls as the only deterrent against the historical decline we're experiencing as a free nation. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I told you before we broke that we had some things to look at, the verbicide of language scholars, and this has to do with English translations of the Bible. We'll note how these two words, malakos and arsenikoites, are translated by several. First is the New King James Version. It has homosexuals and sodomites, but that leaves the impression that there is a difference between the two. Secondly, we have the New International Version. It offers up, quote, male prostitutes and homosexual offenders. Now, this is a nice try, but the former can be confusing since prostitute in modern uses suggest a free enterprise operation in which males sell their bodies to women. And so this suggests the idea of a gigolo rather than a passive homosexual. Thirdly, we have the New American Standard. It hits a happy medium with the use of effeminate and homosexuals. The effeminate in context are not just those with feminine qualities, but who passively submit to homosexual behavior. Some men do have feminine qualities, but are not homosexual. That's just their personality. By the way, you have to be careful not to judge people in those areas because that's just the genetic structure for that person. Could have a lot to do with the background. Also, in broken homes where boys are raised by their mothers only. Finally, we have the New English Translation, or the NET Bible. It gives us the best approach to the passage, and we've noted it. Do you not know that the unrighteous, the unbeliever, will not inherit the kingdom of God? Those are people that Paul is referencing in the Corinthian community. Do not be deceived. Apparently some had been. The sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, passive homosexual partners, practicing homosexuals, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, the verbally abusive, and swindlers will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, when you take a look at a verse like this in the English and take, for example, some of these other translations, you will take a look at it and say, well, that is saying that the people who commit those kinds of sins won't get to go to heaven when they die. And they fail to look at the introductory verse here. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? The unrighteous don't have any restraint on their sinful natures. Now, what's being mentioned here are those who are lascivious in many ways. The examples given indicate that. That seems to be the trend in Corinth. This was a very cosmopolitan city made up of many people that came from many areas of the world because of its geographic location. And so as a result of that, they were involved in idolatry. They had heathen temples. And so many in the Corinthian church originally, if not the majority, were formally adherents to what went on in those temples. And there was an unrestrained approach to life in that community. We have a simple example today of this kind of thing in San Francisco, California. I'm sure there's some straight people, straight thinking people in San Francisco. But it's a good example of a community that draws people because of its location. It's a coastal city. It's a seaport, naval bases there, and so on. And so you draw people from all over the place. And that was the case with Corinth. And so apparently the trend there was lascivious. And you're saying these are unbelievers in your community with whom you used to associate. You attended the temple and you got involved in all of the behaviors that went on there. Now you've become a believer in Christ and you're being deceived by these people. And you need to stop that, because these people who behave this way, they're not going to enter the portals of heaven. You are, but you're robbing yourself of potential blessings and rewards in eternity because you've gone into believer reversionism and associating with unbeliever reversionists and going back to the behavior patterns that you practiced before salvation. Then he gives examples of some of the things these people do in Corinth. He says, as he continues here, in chapter 1, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11 in our expanded translation. Do you not know that those who do not have the imputation of divine righteousness, that brings out the concept of the unrighteous. Why are they unrighteous? They haven't believed in Christ, so there's no imputation of divine righteousness. Do you not know that those who do not have the imputation of divine righteousness as a result of salvation will not receive the inheritance of the eternal state and thus not possess an escrow account? That's called an expanded translation. It tells you what an individual is missing by not believing in Christ and not having divine righteousness imputed. Continuing, do not allow yourselves to be deceived by others to the point of engaging in the behavior of the unbeliever reversionist. So that expands that idea. Then he gives these sins. The sexually immoral, that would be adulterers and fornicators. Idolaters, people over the temple that worship idols. Adulterers, that would be married men in this case who are adulterers. Homosexuals who are submissive sodomites. Homosexuals who are assertive sodomites. Thieves, the greedy, those that have an insatiable lust for things in this context. Drunkards, the verbally abusive, and swindlers. These will not inherit the eternal state. Some of you believers once lived this way, but you were washed. In other words, that's apoluo, by the way. You were forgiven of your sins at salvation. You were washed. You were sanctified, hagiadzo, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, resulting in positional sanctification. And you are justified, dikaio. That means you possess the imputation of divine righteousness at salvation. All of this in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is his work on the cross, producing reconciliation by the Spirit of our God. In other words, is the Holy Spirit that saves you at faith alone in Christ alone. Now, this expanded translation seeks to leave no possibility of verbicide so as to avoid any misunderstanding of the impact this verse has on exposing behavior patterns typical of many advanced reversionists. When you break this set of verses down, 9 through 11, you cannot come away from it and not clearly understand that those sins that are mentioned in context are not in any way genetic, but volitional. Sin is a volitional issue. It is understood by all of us that you're born with a sinful nature that has trends. Those trends are developed over time as a person moves through life. There are things that he will discover he enjoys doing. He will do it as many times as he can and enjoy it every time. You do not do sins you do not enjoy. Therefore, it is an issue for all of us that we have a sinful nature, we're fallen, and that those sins separate us from God. And that by committing them, we therefore have rendered ourselves imperfect, and we need to understand that. It is an irresolvable problem from the human viewpoint. The only solution is faith in Christ, who took those sins and was judged for them, and when you place your faith in him, they are forgiven. And every time you commit them and you confess them, they are forgiven. We are fallen. We are no good. We're going to continue to sin. But we have the work of Christ on the cross that enables us to experience maximum time inside the bubble. This man that I read about in the first session, this Carlos Hathcock, he explained, and I got this from a different source, he explained that he was able to function as a super-duper sniper guy because he was able to develop over time getting inside the bubble, but not the bubble you're familiar with here. His bubble had to do with concentrating, complete, total concentration on what he was about to do. Orientation to his environment. That meant that everything that went on while he was on the mission meant something. The slightest breeze, the rustling of leaves, anything that occurred within his periphery was important to him. He was locked in on concentration. He was completely aware of his environment. And his total focus, thirdly, was on the enemy, his project, the person that he was after. He was locked inside a bubble, he called it, and he allowed nothing to penetrate that bubble except those three ideas. The mission, the environment, and the individual. Now, you have a bubble that you can utilize to isolate all distractions. He had no distractions. He didn't allow any distractions, nor should you. You get in that bubble and you concentrate on the mission to move forward in the plan of God, to serve Him and to glorify Christ. Know your environment. When you go to work, you're in a specific environment. There are people there who can distract you. When you wake up in the morning, you've got a husband or a wife that's going to be there the rest of the day. When you go to some function somewhere, you're going to be with people you're not normally with. For example, a family reunion. These checkpoint Charlies are coming up on the calendar. It won't be long before you're off to some Thanksgiving hoo-ha with your relatives. Then there's Christmas. Then there's New Year's. And you're going to have to get inside that bubble and utilize the power that is within that sphere of influence. And then you concentrate on what you need to do. So when we look at things like this, we see that we have the same kind of facility available to us, although it is theological. So this expanded translation seeks to leave no possibility of verbicide so as to avoid any misunderstanding of the impact this verse has on exposing behavior patterns typical of many advanced reversionists. If you're in the bubble, you can isolate those behavior patterns you've developed in your lifetime. Yet the present zeitgeist is awash in verbicide, and among those who most energetically practice the art is the homosexual lobby. This organization, and there is an organization, is destined on redefining marriage, which they've done, and then becoming involved in that divine institution. Therefore, we need to take a moment for me to explain to you that there are two environments for marriage. There's the environment for the unbeliever. It is a divine institution. It is meant for the entire human race. And then there is the Christian institution, which is a corporate structure designed to represent the relationship between Christ and His church. When the unbeliever enters into this organization, it is an establishment concept. Now, when you move through history, you find that marriage has had many definitions in the past. Those who want to promote, let's call it a very shabby definition of marriage today, will point to the Jews of the past. It will point to their example will be the Jews. And they'll point at David. They'll point at Moses. And they'll point at Abraham and all these people who had different wives and concubines. And therefore say, well, look at the Jews. Look at David, the greatest king of them all. He had six known wives and a lot of concubines. Well, yeah, that's exactly what he did. Yet he was the best king, the best leader, and ultimately became a mature believer. Culture has a great deal to do with what is accepted within a society. You will find in the Old Testament that there are regulations on marriage. Give you one example. If a guy marries some woman, Maureen, and then he up and dies, it is responsibility of an unmarried brother to then take her on as a wife. Now, where's the romance in that? Who's she going to wind up with? Now, she's married to Fred, and now, you know, Leroy is on the scene. Who's he? I never got along with him at the family reunions, and all of a sudden I'm married to him. We do not live in the dispensation of Israel. We live in the church age. And in the church age, it is very clear in the text that we possess in the New Testament that when you marry a woman, or when you marry a man, and that relationship is in stone until somebody dies. And redefining that because other people have not been loyal to that idea is ridiculous. Because people rob banks doesn't mean it's okay to do it. It's wrong to rob a bank. Is the fact that people do it mean it's okay? No. Current verbicide of the word marriage and sin are part of the Luciferian assault. So that is clearly what is going on. And this passage demonstrates in this particular area that marriage is in the crosshairs of the dark side. And it has been redefined, and now it has adopted a behavior pattern that is condemned and placed it on equal plane with marriage. Now, the fact that marriage is failing in this country from the heterosexual side doesn't mean that that is okay. Do not get married unless you are convinced it's the right person and you're willing to stay with that individual for the rest of your life. It is better to stay single. You say, well, I'm just getting a little older. I'm 22 now and I'm not married. It is better to be an old maid at 30 than to marry the wrong person. Current verbicide of the words marriage and sin are a part of the Luciferian assault on the divine institutions of marriage and family. The public acceptance of sodomy as normalcy is only a part of this effort. So it's the assault that is the issue. The Mosaic Law set up marriage as a system of order that provided stability to the client nation of Israel. Let's note an excerpt here that I've got. This one is from Nelson's New Illustrated Bible, Manners and Customs, under the entry Family Affairs. Through marriage, the Hebrews found personal fulfillment. Through bearing children, they kept the Hebrews from extinction among the nations and fulfilled a responsibility to the family to raise up an inheritance. In this context, the Mosaic Law sought to guard the home, protect parents, control children, regularize marriage relationships, set limits on sexual activity, and spell out laws of inheritance. Numerous controls regulated marriage and divorce. If a man committed adultery with a married woman, both of them were to be executed. That's Deuteronomy 22:22 in the Old Testament. If we started executing people who committed adultery in this country, then that would pretty much solve the Obamacare problem. Divorce could only be undertaken with a written certificate of divorce according to Deuteronomy 24:1. Men and women could practice sex only in the marriage relationship. God did not countenance adultery, homosexuality, mating with beasts, and various sexual liaisons within the family or with near relatives. References, Leviticus 20, verses 10 through 21, Exodus 22, 19, and 22. Now, I thought I'd add this little footnote because this is another deviation from, let's call, the standard. Cross-dressing was also forbidden as harmful or unlawful, Deuteronomy 22, 5. A woman must not wear men's clothing, nor should a man dress up in women's clothing, for all who do this are an offense to the Lord. Now, I don't know what you've been up to lately. What you do behind your closed doors is your business. But if you've been dressing up like a woman and you're a man, and if you are a woman dressing up like a man, it says here you're an offense to the Lord. I'll just leave that with you. That, by the way, is Deuteronomy 22:5. You say to me, well, that's not repeated in the New Testament, so it doesn't apply to me. The stability of the divine institutions of marriage and family is crucial to the survival of a client nation. That's the point. So now I want to go to things that are emphasized by excerpts from R.B. Thieme Jr. in Freedom Through Military Victory, 4th edition, beginning on page 8. And this has to do with marriage and family. It actually is a section on the divine institutions. Let's see what he has to say about this. He's usually straight and to the point. Marriage provides the structure of stability in society. All right, so what happens when you redefine marriage? The structure and stability of society is damaged to a certain degree. The foundation of civilization. God's plan for husband and wife prohibits. Now, here's a list of things that are prohibited to a husband and a wife. That would be a guy and a lady. Fornication, adultery, promiscuity, homosexuality, communal living, polygamy, and frivolous divorce. Forbidden. When the divine design for marriage is spurned by enough people, degeneracy permeates society and the nation declines. God designed one specific man for one specific woman. That's called the right man, right woman relationship. A lot of people don't believe that exists in the Bible. All right, let me give you some examples. In the New Testament, what did Jesus Christ say about marriage? That it's a man and a woman until somebody dies. Okay? So if that's the case, then in the divine decree, God has provided someone that perfectly enables each in the couple to represent Jesus Christ and His church. That is what the homosexual relationship cannot do. The Malakos cannot represent the church. And the Arsenikoites cannot represent Christ. Now, in the devil's world, for unbelievers such as they are, that doesn't matter. That's just what goes on in the devil's world. But for believers who now claim that they're married, they cannot accomplish the corporate relationship that is designed for believers in the marriage contract. It is a corporate structure. And in that corporate structure, the wife represents the church, the husband represents Christ, and they are to display that relationship as revealed in Scripture to the devil's world. And they are to display it to any children in the household. God has designed one specific man for one specific woman in the divine decree. It's your job to find out who it is. And you do that with Bible doctrine. You can't do it with human viewpoint. Although lots of people luck out. The marriage of the right man to the right woman, one, forms the most basic unit of society. Number two, provides the framework for conjugal love and the only legitimate environment for sex. And three, becomes the foundation for the third divine institution called the family. So now the family. This fundamental organization of society combines with marriage to form a second biblical safeguard for the perpetuation of the human race. Two parents, mother and father, create the environment for raising children. An infant enters the world helpless, needing protection and training until able to sustain himself. The family offers material provision, security, discipline, and guidance enveloped in parental love. Now, when there is no mama or no daddy in that environment, then the parental love concept is non-functional. In addition to these staples of nurturing, parents are mandated to instill in their children norms and standards. Now, how do you do that when people who have no connection to your bloodline spend more time with your child during the day than you do with them at night? Now, when a broken home occurs, what is mama going to do with the baby while she's working? Or is she going to stay home and therefore the rest of us have to funnel in the food? And you look at me and you say, well, what are they going to do? I understand the problem. It's very clear and in our face every day. The issue is this the way things ought to be? And if it isn't, then doesn't that indicate to us as a people that we are in an historical downtrend? The Christian community, pastors and pulpits must drive these things home to the people in their congregation and especially to the unmarried, that they have to be extremely careful about what they commit to for the rest of their lives. Two parents, a mother and a father, create the environment for raising children. The family offers material provision, security, discipline, and guidance enveloped in parental love. In addition to these staples of nurturing, parents are mandated to instill in their children norms and standards. Authority in the family is vested in the parents. Parents must teach children obedience, the difference between right and wrong, and inculcate them with principles of self-discipline, manners, and respect for others. Training and correction within the family convey stability to the individual. Training and correction within the family, not the school and not the daycare center, in the family. And therefore, what happens in the family doesn't know or understand these concepts themselves, because for 40 years they've been trained otherwise. People should not procreate today because they don't know how to be the leadership in the household. And therefore, they are moving children out of their house into the society, and the children do not know how to function in a free society. Yet they do. Training and correction within the family convey stability to the individual as well as to the national entity. When basic principles of authority and self-discipline are not taught early in a child's life, they often reject all forms of authority as teenagers and as young adults. Without authority orientation taught in the home that includes personal humility and respect for adult supervision, juveniles become intolerant and defiant. Devoid of boundaries and self-absorbed, they reject divine establishment norms and standards. Peer pressure replaces adult authority. Self-gratification replaces the authority of law. These young people turn to alcohol abuse, illegal drugs, illicit sex, or gang activity. Violence becomes rampant. Criminality is commonplace. If a sufficient number of young people defy authority, mindless rebellion overwhelms as an entire generation. When parents do not fulfill their responsibility, and children do not honor their parents, the nation suffers from insecurity, instability, and eventual loss of liberty. National disintegration begins in the family. The cycle of insecurity starts with the dissolution of the family and ends with the internal self-destruction of a nation. Therefore, maintaining stability and freedom depend on the integrity and standards of marital and parental authority. When parents have no virtue, the next generation lacks virtue. It becomes insecure, and the nation declines. From these excerpts, satanic strategy becomes clear. In order to destroy a client nation, first attack and demolish its cultural underpinnings, beginning with the divine institutions. In other words, the long march. We in our country are faced with the results, the ongoing attack of this long march. It is imperative that we stand fast behind biblical principles, that young people go through the process of growing in grace and let God reveal to them who their right person is. You don't even have to look for the individual. God will reveal that person to you. It's in the divine decree, and if you have confidence in that and you grow in grace, you will be able to recognize that individual when God says it is the right time. In the meantime, grow in grace. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things today. These passages that we've noted and the concepts we've reviewed make it crystal clear that the church cannot have its impact in a client nation if those who call themselves believers are being deceived by those on the dark side. We must stand fast with doctrine. We must circulate it in our souls and let that be the light that guides us, not human viewpoint, but divine viewpoint. And to therefore extrapolate from these things principles and concepts that enable us to move through the hostile environment we inhabit so that we can glorify you in the midst of the battle. Motivate and encourage us by these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Karis human kai rene, plethunthae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.